Good morning. We turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we are starting this morning a new series in the book of Colossians. This should take us on into the spring. We will take a brief break around the holidays to consider some other things, but we want to kind of work our way through this letter, a letter from Paul to a church in the city of Colossae. Colossae is a city that was in the modern-day country of Turkey, about 120 miles inland from the west coast of that area, and it wasn't a very significant city. Paul never visited it. He wrote this one letter, but as far as we know, never actually knew the people in that church, with the exception of its pastor, a guy named Epaphras. Now, if you look in, like, histories of the world, you'll find influential people, and you'll find the Apostle Paul mentioned. He's recognized. Epaphras is more like the kind of thing you're going to need for a Bible trivia game. He's obscure and largely unknown. That was a factor in this little church. The church, the people likely heard originally the gospel of Jesus from Epaphras. The best story we can reconstruct is that Epaphras was visiting or living perhaps in Ephesus, about 120 miles away, large city on the coast, not ridiculous far from his hometown of Colossae. And while he was there, he encountered Paul, heard the gospel, and trusted in Jesus. Likely after some measure of discipleship from Paul, he gets the calling, the motivation to go back home to his hometown and tell people there about Jesus. And people believe, and the church is established. Now Epaphras is pastoring this church in his hometown. The problem with that is people are like, we've heard of Paul, but Epaphras, he's just that guy who grew up across, you know, town. And it would be easy for people who wanted to come in and have some ideas of their own about what it means to be spiritual and to be heavenly and to believe in Jesus. And so folks were coming in and saying, hey, Epaphras has told you good stuff, but there's more. There's more to this. There's stuff that he's leaving out that would make you more spiritually powerful and rich. And all of the things they said certainly had the sound of religious life and wisdom. But Paul's writing to them to say, no, what Epaphras told you about Jesus, that's everything. That you can sing, all is mine, because Christ has brought it to me. That's the truth. And you don't move on from that, you grow deeper into that truth. You don't look for new stuff to add to it. You have everything if you have Christ. And that's the same kind of message that I want us to get in our souls. Because that message is true, and that message is powerful and freedom for people who follow Christ. So let's pray and ask God to help us get started in that study. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we would like to know that we have everything in Jesus. And not just to know that, but to see that begin to let our grip loosen on the things we think we have to have in this life so that we can have only Christ and find a great joy in his salvation, a joy that produces in us a life that's fitting with Christ Jesus, a life of holiness and godliness, of love and witness, of truth and of freedom. Father, we pray that you would make your word this morning, the few words that we're going to read, you would make it nourishment to the soul of your people. That through your word, you would calm fear and anxiety, that you would quell anger and bitterness, that you would awaken the complacent and indifferent, that you would humble the proud and the self-righteous. That you would do all that through the words we read and by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would make your word so clear to us that we are transformed from this moment forever. We ask you to do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to read beginning in verse 1, the very first verse of Colossians. So would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. When summer, when I was in college, I got to go do this overseas ministry. Went to Minsk, Belarus. And the goal was for a summer, send a bunch of college students and young adults to this place in Minsk where there's a complex of several universities that all kind of butt up next to each other, meet students, talk about Jesus, try to build a little contact, and then when the kind of more traditional school year started after the summer, there'd be a critical mass of people who were already listening to the gospel, where longer-term missionaries could stay and help disciple them. That was the, sort of the vision of this trip. Now, while we were there for 6 weeks or so, meeting people, we also ate local food. Our little residence where we were living had meals for us almost every day, and it was regularly food I had no idea what it was. Breakfast, we had these gray hot dogs, and I looked at them on the first day, and I'm like, I don't know about this. Those were really good. I can't say that about every meal, but the I don't know what this is was common. We just didn't know. If we did go to a restaurant, it would be a menu in Russian, which I didn't speak. And so basically I'd look through it, try to guess which one looked like it was probably good, put my finger on it, show the server, and hope that I had chosen well. And that was the experience. I did go to a little market near where we lived for bananas, and I'm like, this I know. Love my banana. Little familiar food. Well, while we were there, we took a short excursion into Poland. We got to Warsaw. And in Warsaw, I saw a sight that was so beautiful. It was a McDonald's. Yes, it was. Oh, man, I could begin to taste a quarter pounder and a Coca-Cola from a fountain. Oh, this was going to be great. French fries. This is not what you're supposed to do in a sermon, is talk about food, but we went, all of us, and we ordered maybe more than we should have from McDonald's, and I don't love McDonald's. I did that day. Oh, just the familiarity. The golden arches meant I knew what I was getting. It was expected. Every McDonald's, everywhere in the world, you get these things that you know what they are. This passage, Paul says something about, I heard about you. Heard about you in Colossae. I've never met you, but the things I heard, I know Jesus is there. I know the gospel has come to you because these are the marks of what happens when the gospel gets there. This is the reputation, the golden arches of Christians. I will never use that phrase again after the second service. We might be able to go to other places in the world. You would find Christians in Asia who have a certain reverence and honor for their ancestors. It's part of their culture that you and I would look at and say, that's strange. You might go to Christians in Africa and listen to the music or see what they wear and go, that's unusual to me. But if you got in their community and lived with them for a moment, you would start to go, oh, but that's familiar. This is what I know. What would we recognize among all Christians? We would recognize the nature or character of the gospel. We have the same message. And then we would see the fruit of the gospel, that we have the same character. So those two things, the same message and the same character. Let's do the same message first. The nature of this gospel. Notice how Paul starts his introduction. This is common in many of his letters. He prays for them or seeks for them or blesses them with, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The message that you would hear among Christians, no matter where you meet them, is a message of grace. Now, grace is difficult to illustrate and somewhat challenging to define, but we'll do our best. Sometimes we'll use the definition unmerited favor, that God places his favor, his delight, his smile, if you will, upon those who have not earned it. That is an essential quality of grace. It is unearned. It is given. That is the nature of grace. But unmerited favor, a given favor, means that it's divorced or completely disassociated from your performance. That is to say that he gives it in a way that is unconnected to how you're doing that day. But I want you to think about your experience. Say you wake up one morning, and on that morning, when you first wake up, the first thought that enters your head is a thanksgiving to God for things that are around you, or just that your name is written in heaven and you belong to Jesus. And that first thought seems to echo in your head all day. You begin to read scripture and it is warm and beautiful to you, a delight in the moment of reading. And prayer is just sort of the habit of the day. There's a sense of God's closeness to you. Now, I hope that you've experienced a day like that, but my guess is that most of us don't experience it on a regular basis. If you're like most of us, you probably don't wake up going, God, I'm so grateful for this day and for your presence. We wake up going, I feel some anxiety and some stress about today. I think it depends on me. And if I don't wake up with stress and anxiety about what's coming, I wake up with regret about what may have happened previously. And that sense carries on through the day, and sometimes we'll get through a day in which God has felt distant. I want you to understand what was really happening. Part of what is happening is my sense, my feeling about God's favor is that it rises and falls with my own spiritual temperature. How am I doing that day? Am I doing well? Am I doing spiritual things? Am I aiming myself in all the right directions? Which is all good. But God's favor is not on your performance. It's on his stability. It's on his gift to you. That he decides to give you his favor independent of your performance. It's unmerited favor. But even that's not really good enough, because it's better that we call it demerited favor. Every human being lives in a world that God has made. And every breathing human being is breathing in this moment because God gives them breath. And every human being on planet Earth that enjoys a little health does so because God gave it to them. And every human being who has friends and family does so because God gave it to them. The scriptures tell us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. So every single thing that you enjoy is because God made it that way and gave it to you freely. And then what we do is we say, all right, God, I have a few more things I want you to give me, but I'd like for you, quite frankly, to stay a little distant out of the life. Don't mess with it. I'll manage it on my own. I'll do with it what I want, and I'll call on you if I need you to fix something. That's maybe a blunt way to say kind of how we live, but isn't that the way we often live? God, I'd like for you to give me the things I want. You can come along if you don't mess it up. We actually demerit God's favor. We do things that are against him. We have a certain hostility to his coming and getting involved, and we want to set some limits on him. And so we say, God, you're welcome if you'll come and be like I want you to be. And God gives us his favor, not unearned, but demerited. This weekend, I was in Birmingham with some folks who work for Birmingham Theological Seminary. Many of them have a routine of going to Bibb County Prison. Bibb County Prison, as I understand, I know very little, used to be called Bloody Bibb. It's a place where you don't get the folks who are going to minimum security. You get the folks who've done violent crime. And they have, these seminary professors go twice a week because they have 300 prisoners who are enrolled in their ministry program. They go and they sit across from someone who might have murdered three people. They sit across from someone who's done things that were violent and that would make our stomachs turn over. And they talk about the grace of God that is given to people like them. And I want you to think this. If the grace of God is not good enough for them, then it doesn't mean anything for me. Because if God's grace is not completely dissociated from my performance, it won't be enough. And so it has to be good enough for the people who are in Bibb County Prison if it's going to be good enough for me. And hundreds of men there are saying, give me this grace. I would like for you and me to hear that illustration and begin to think, hey, my sin, my demerit before God is actually a little closer to those men than I think it is, or at least feel it is. But God's grace is much more transcendent and overwhelming than I think it is too. And Paul's message is grace to you. I want you to have this grace. And this is the conversation Christians in every country and across every era of time talk about, a grace that transcends our sin, a grace that's saving and sustaining. Paul would, at one point in his ministry, pray, God, take away this affliction that I have. And God says to Paul, no, because in your weakness, my grace is sufficient. I don't just give you saving grace that covers your sin and leave you on your own. I give you a grace that holds you and sustains you the whole time. And so it is from grace to grace. It is grace upon grace. That's the message. We don't ever get past grace and peace. Now, peace here, we probably first think of peace as a feeling of confidence. And there's certainly that. But the primary thought of peace is there's peace between me and God. That my demerit would have earned properly God's sense of righteous justice. My hostility toward him would have earned his hostility back. And yet in that, in place of that, what I have is God's grace that has won me peace, that God and I are at peace, that he has set down his weapon that would have been aimed at me. In the book of Genesis, Noah, he comes out of the ark, and God puts in the sky a sign, the rainbow. You know the story, of course. And But if you read in Genesis, the word isn't really rainbow, it's just bow. Like the battle bow, the one that's an arc and it's pulled to aim, but only now do you see what he's done. He's set down his bow in the cloud, but it's aimed in his direction. He says, I'm willing to absorb in myself that which would give us peace. The conflict Jesus bears, literally in his body. We'll read in Colossians that he nailed what was against us to the cross. Jesus became our peace so that you can say, I know I have peace with God because it's disconnected from my performance and it's entirely on what Jesus has accomplished. And this message is the universal message of Christians everywhere. Across all time. And Paul says, I know this message. I know it's what Epaphras told you. It's the same one I'm telling the people in Rome from my prison cell today. Grace and peace. But it's a grace and a peace that come to us and have an impact. It forms us. So he says, here's how I know you've heard this message and it's landed with you, that it's come to you, his own words, when the gospel, the word of truth came to you. He says, because I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This is the first sign the gospel has come to people. You have placed faith in Christ. Now, faith is a great word. Full of rich thought. It certainly means belief. You have believed something. Notice this in verse 5. He says, all this you have heard before in the word of truth. You heard a word, a message, some content, something to believe, a set of propositions, ideas, concepts, and they are true. It's a word of truth. And you believe them. You believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that was promised and anticipated. You believe that was true. You believe that this man born in Bethlehem, living in Nazareth, doing ministry in Israel between Galilee and Jerusalem over a few years, collecting disciples. This man was not just man, but he was a divine man, uniting human nature and divine nature in one person. You believe that to be true. You believed that he died on a cross and that he rose again. These truths you have heard, this message that brings grace and peace, you have believed is true. But it's more than belief that something is true. It is also dependent. I not only acknowledge, I depend on it. Don't just think that it happened. I think that what Jesus did is for my salvation. That I get the grace of demerited favor from God because of Jesus. I stop putting confidence, I stop trusting in my religious performance, my moral outlook, my own sense of earning and accomplishments, and instead I say, not me, what Jesus did. I trust in him. Faith goes one step beyond agreement to for me. Faith is dependent. I feel like I've used the illustration, so I'll say it briefly. The tightrope walker strings it across the Niagara River, walks across several times, does his things, puts on a great show, carries a wheelbarrow full of bricks across, looks to the crowd and says to them, who thinks I could carry a man across? Well, they are excited about this thought and begin to cheer. And he says, well, then who's going? That is the difference between agreement, belief, and faith. Faith is getting in. To have faith in Jesus is to say, you will save me or nothing else will. But I'm getting in with you. And wherever you take me is where I go. But he doesn't stop with faith. He says, I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. I hear that your hearts are moved for the other people who believe as you do. The other people who are gripped by grace, you start to see as my people. Those are my people. Hey, those people who come to church with me, this is my group. These are my kin. What happens among them matters to me. But not just the people in here. Think about the churches we pray for in town who share the same gospel, who are proclaiming Jesus this morning and worshiping him. And we say, hey, I long for their prosperity too. I want them to know Jesus and have an impact on our community. And not just those who are local, but kind of regional, the people we partner with in ministry within our denomination or outside of it. And not just regionally, I recognize that those Russian Christians who couldn't speak my language and I couldn't speak theirs, but we share in this grace and peace, so they're my people. And I start to say, okay, well then, I care what happens in their life. This is something that the gospel does. I start to really care about what happens with other people's lives. Tim Keller gave a good illustration of this. He says, when someone comes and starts talking to you about something kind of heavy in their life, you have two options. Option one is detachment. You look at the thing that's heavy, you start to hear it, and you're like, okay, I need to stay in this conversation, give some nods, say some things that are fitting, but the truth is, it's too heavy and I can't carry it. And so I kind of like am present, but my mind starts to go somewhere else. And then I leave that conversation there. It happened and now I'm moving on. He called that detachment. The opposite is engagement. I hear your life and then it begins to get in me because what happens to you matters to me and I stay in the conversation. And not just that, I carry it with me. Love among the saints produced by this gospel includes engagement. It means forbearance. We give people patience and time. We're all learning and growing, and I need you to be patient with me. You need me to be patient with you. We need to forgive. There's something that happens because we're looking at Jesus together that I want to see what he's doing in your life because I love him. I look at you and I go, and he's at work in you, so I can't wait to see what that will be. And so we start to share these sympathies. We rejoice when good things happen to each other. Celebrate and give thanks, not just for because it's happened to me, but because it's happening to you. And we feel each other's sorrows. We carry them. We weep with those who weep. That's what love looks like. And what Paul says is, I heard what's happening in Colossae. These people coming from all different arenas of life began to start living life together, expressing this community of, hey, we got one thing in common. We work in different spots of the city. We care about different things. But we share Jesus, and so your life matters to me. Now, this is very interesting what he does next. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love are mentioned all through the New Testament. You'll find it all over the place. But there isn't any other place besides Colossians, I think, where it does it this way, that it's faith and love because of hope. I would have expected it to be in a different order. You have love and hope because you have faith or something like that. But Paul right here, for the Colossians and for you, is saying, hey, your hope holds up your faith and love somehow. Well, let's think about that. Why does he do that? Well, look at this hope. First, hope biblically, a little different than we think of it. Sinclair Ferguson said that when we hope ordinarily, we don't know what's going to happen, but we want something to happen, and we would like to see that it would happen. I hope the weather will be nice. I hope that, you know, this thing will happen in my job or for my family, but I don't know. It's just what I would like to happen. Biblical hope is not the same way. It is not looking forward and saying, will it happen? The thing we don't know is not its truth, but its timing. I know I have something in Jesus that is not yet. I don't know when it will happen, so I hope for it. I want it, and I wait, but it's coming. The thing I do not know is the timing. And so I think hope might be understood for us as anticipation. Hey, this thing you anticipate, it's laid up for you in heaven. And that's pretty interesting too. It's not that God is saying, achieve a certain amount and then I will store something up for you. Believer in Jesus, there is already set aside for you, reserved in heaven. Your name is on it. It is yours. God has set it for you and now says, when you get here, it is yours. And Paul is saying, hey, if you spend some time thinking about that, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to have more confidence in Jesus. Your hope, waiting for me, is what God has reserved and preserved and assigned for me in eternity, my home, my presence with the Lord, all these good things, the finishing of this race and the being like Jesus, all that is my hope, and it is set aside, already reserved for me. And if I begin to think about that, then I look and see what Jesus has done, and I go, that's better than I thought it was, and it's more trustworthy. And so faith grows out of that hope. And if I recognize you've got the same thing, you have a place and a position and a love of God and a chance, you will be like him. I see that in you, and I go, that's true because of Jesus, then you and I have this shared hope. We are going to be better friends in heaven than we are now. And so that bonds us together. I care about the outcome of your life because I see where it's going. It's the same place I'm going. So we're walking together. And that future hope begins to build those bonds of affection already. Our shared destinies shape our current commitments. C.S. Lewis said, you've never seen a mere mortal. You're either looking at someone, every person you look at, who is either growing into something that if you were to see them 100,000 years from now, you would either be tempted to worship because of their glory and beauty and Christ-likeness, or will be someone who is so affected by sin and rebellion that if you saw them now, it would only be like something in a nightmare and probably not even then. And every person you've ever encountered is on one of those two paths, and we are helping each other along toward one of those two destinations. And if you spend some time thinking about that hope of being like Christ and looking at each other saying, one of these days, you and I, we're going to be free from these struggles that we currently carry. One of these days, you and I are going to get to look on Jesus together, and the worship we've practiced in this room, albeit somewhat poorly, we will do with undivided hearts. And we share this path And there is a bond that grows out of that hope. Faith and hope grow, faith and love grow out of that hope. In 404 AD, John Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor. And the emperor threatened to banish him from the empire if he remained a Christian. John Chrysostom responded, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. Everywhere you send me will be with my God." The emperor says, "Then I will kill you." John Chrysostom says, "You cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God, and I will take away your treasures." "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "Then I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left." He said, "You cannot, for I have a friend in heaven and you cannot separate me from him. And I will have," he could say, "friends who are for me no matter what. And I defy you," he said, "for there is nothing you can do to harm me." That comes from the hope of heaven, the hope set aside so that he had confidence in the Lord Jesus, faith, and a love for all the saints, because he knew the grace and peace that comes from God our Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us get this grace and peace deep into our souls, so that from them the faith and love that is built out of the hope promised in grace and peace would be evident in our lives. You would cause us to take hold of all that Jesus has done for us and grow deeper in it, so that we might be well established for living out what it looks like to be the people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.